and I can't. That's awesome. That is awesome what God is doing and bringing these young people to us. Acts 22, we're learning today about Paul's defense before the Jews in Jerusalem. He wanted to go there so badly. He wanted to share the gospel with his countrymen so much, and God let him do it on his way to Rome. God let Paul share the gospel with the Jews who rejected it on his way to Rome. We've looked in detail at the travels of the Apostle Paul up to this point and the scriptures as they presented it. Now Paul is going to hold his hand up and speak Aramaic. He's going to say, this is my testimony. This is what I have to say in my own defense after having been accused of causing a riot, bringing disorder. There's different types of morality at play in the Word of God in history. There's only one real morality. That's God's righteousness, and everything else is reflective of it in rejection or submission to it. But there, in human structures, there are competing moralities. Like in Israel, they get angry at Paul because there's an accusation that he brought a Gentile into the temple and broke the rules. Because they've got a cultural understanding that has disregarded God's revelation pretty consistently for hundreds of years. They didn't get the point of the book of Jonah. They don't understand the message of the Lord Jesus. They don't understand so much of the prophets about how the Gentiles are going to worship Yahweh. And so they hate the Jews. The Jews hate the Gentiles. And so Paul has broken the great code. You brought a Jew, but he didn't even do it. But he's accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. The Romans have another morality. It's a little bit more pragmatic. Do not cause a riot. Do not bring disorder into our ordered system, because we are Rome, we are the rod of iron, we are going to bring order. There will be no chaos. When there's chaos, we find who brought the chaos, and we nail them to a stick. And we hang them between heaven and earth so the world will know, do not bring chaos into our Roman lawful ordered structure. Are there any questions? Go see the man with the hammer and nails. And that is Rome, Roman morality. And there's something to be said for it. The Bible has God presented as not the author of confusion. God likes order. He brings order out of chaos. And he's doing that in your life every single day. But it's interesting the way Paul was sent by God, the Son, to the Gentiles. He found a way to get to Israel, to Jerusalem, as we've discussed. Being warned all along, you're going to suffer, you're going to be bound, you're going to be imprisoned if you do. And he went anyway. The Jews reject his message, as we'll see today, and then the Gentiles lock him up and eventually ship him to Rome, where he goes from the Jew first to the Gentile. And it's not an accident that Luke presents it that way. The rest of the book of Acts, really, in this long road to Rome, is the presentation of Paul going to Jerusalem and then going to Rome because he went to Jerusalem. So in chapter 21, we saw the trip Paul took to Jerusalem, closing down the third missionary journey. We saw that he was arrested in Jerusalem last week, and today we're talking about his defense in Jerusalem. And then Paul, in chapters 22, 30 through 23, 10, will defend himself before the Jewish religious court that the Roman governors allow to function, the Sanhedrin. Then he will be in Caesarea, the port city from which he had originally come to go to Jerusalem. And then he speaks before the Roman procurator there in Caesarea, who is Felix. And Felix keeps him in prison in Caesarea, just down the street from Jerusalem, for 2 years. Felix retires, and in the handoff of the one governor to the other, one procurator to the other, Festus comes. And so Felix lets Paul go talk to Festus, and he has another discussion in chapter 25, much like he had with Felix. And then you have the line of Herod, the Idumean king, who is also related in the political structuring of Rome, letting the locals sort of handle what they can handle. You have another subordinate king, Agrippa, for whom Paul will give his defense as well, and that's 26. And then he goes back to Rome. He goes to Rome for the first time, and on the way encounters a shipwreck, and then we have his experience on the island of Malta, and then a very brief snippet of what he does in Rome. And that's the end of the book of Acts, Luke's second book. We've had so much history, so much time has been covered, so many of Paul's letters have been examined as we've been, and some of them are prison letters that we won't encounter till after the events of Acts are complete, because Acts doesn't end with, it's not the end of Paul's life. He has at least five more years that he lives and serves the Lord after the book of Acts. But here in this section is a very interesting time where Paul is basically stuck in Caesarea for 2 years, imprisoned with these defenses. When you read it, I mean, I get to the end of a book like this, right about chapter 21, things start speeding up. I read to the end. I just got to finish it. Don't bother me. I got to finish this book. I got to finish what happens. Well, chapter 24 sounds really similar to chapter 25, which sounds real familiar to chapter 26. But if you think about it, he's there for 2 years waiting for these opportunities, no doubt writing. But the Apostle Paul is suffering for the Lord. And in that concept, I want you to hold your place of Acts 22, where we're going to read this defense, and just hear from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've already covered 2 Corinthians. We've looked at it in a flyover very quickly. But just to hear the record, review the record of the sufferings the Apostle Paul encountered for the sake of the gospel. See, again, we looked at, should Paul have gone to Jerusalem? And in a big picture sense of his mission, well, it's not his mission. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. In sense of Paul's desire to go be with his people and share the gospel with them, that's part of his mission. To the Jew first, he always goes to the synagogues first. So we could say, well, perhaps. And I said there's a big debate among Christian scholars on exactly how to understand Paul's trip to Jerusalem. He's told multiple times you're going to suffer, and he goes anyway. And each time he says, look, I know I'm going to suffer. I'm willing to suffer and die for the sake of my people. And so we say, well, what Paul's doing is for the Lord, and his decision really is between him and God. And I think it's kind of a little wisdom section in Scripture. I said 12, I meant 11, 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians do not respect Paul. He's not the kind of person, listen, there's a reason marketing and advertising exists. The way it works is somebody tells you they're awesome. Our soap will clean your shirts better than anyone else's. Now the chemistry department's over here and they're like, it's the same stuff in every bottle. But these people over to marketing are like, no, it's blue. It'll clean like you can't believe. And you know it's clean because of the perfume you put in it. The chemistry people are like, the perfume has nothing to do with the cleaning properties. It's just a scent that you like to cover up. No, you know it's that fresh, clean scent. It's the marketing department. It has nothing to do with the reality of the science of the actual cleaning properties of the soap, which probably is an okay soap. Soap has, you could do this for me, right? There's a molecule situation where one side of it draws oil, the other side draws water. It's hydrophilic. So you put soap on the oil, and then you put water on the soap, and the soap pulls the oil out. Is that about fair? That's about sixth grade. That's when I learned that. Anyway, so this is how marketing works, though, is that we don't tell you the boring thing that soap is just soap. We tell you this soap is the best soap. It's the greatest soap. It's the soap that you're paying for the box because of how much money went into the marketing and the art on the box. And that's how it works. That's what marketing is. And the thing is, you think you're not susceptible to it. We think we don't buy in when someone says, hey, I am the best Bible teacher you are ever going to hear. You think that you wouldn't be susceptible to that. But interestingly, we are. We swallow that garbage like it's filet mignon. We believe when we're told somebody's the best. And it's really silly of us to do that. because the truth is there's a lot we don't know. You can't know these big sweeping summary statements that people make in their marketing campaigns. And so this is really interesting about Paul. He's not impressive. He doesn't sell himself. He doesn't show up and say, I don't want to talk about me. It's not about me, okay? But I am somebody special. He doesn't do that, and he's not really impressive as an orator. The people that go into oration are in the marketing department. They're the face of the thing, and they seem like they're the big thing, and they're not. It's kind of like music, like popular music. The front man of the band. Sometimes there is incredible musical talent with the lead singer of the band, but it isn't always the case. But they do something, they have something, they have that pop, that rock star power. It's just charisma. Well, what it is they've just got a certain personality. And Paul does not have an attractive personality that everyone wants to hang out with Paul, and they would much rather hear from the polished, silver-mouthed orators of the Roman world, and Paul has to tell them, I'm actually sent by the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will know him and serve him and enjoy a good outcome at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no competition in this. There is only, do you serve the Lord Jesus Christ today? That's what you Corinthians need to decide. And so in verse 16 of chapter 11, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish so that I also may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as is foolishness in this confidence of boasting. I'm going to tell you my story is what he means. What he's saying to these people, and they get it, is I'm going to tell you my story, and I'm not the kind of person that gives you a printout of my resume and make sure everybody know that I am the real deal. But I'll just tell you, since you think it's important. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. You love it. You'll listen to anything except the word of God, he tells the Corinthians, which is what he teaches them. To my shame, I must say, we've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Oh, I'll really serve the Lord. I'll really serve Jesus. Well, what'd you teach them? I'm going to talk about how I'm going to serve Jesus. But where's the word of God? But let's serve Jesus. That's what he's talking about, is oration versus doctrine. So, okay, I'll share with you my story about my experiences. In whatever respect anyone, this is verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? Do people teaching you come, I know Aramaic. I am Hebrew also, is what he's saying. There's nothing any of these people with their marketing department can do that I can't do, but they don't have the apostleship of Jesus Christ to bring you up in the word of God. In other words, he's really doing us 2,000 years a favor. 2,000 years later, it's a great favor to you and me that Paul does this. You know why? Because if the popular, baby, carnal Corinthian church had its way, no one would have copied Paul. No one would have listened to Paul. They would have said, this other guy's a bestseller. And Paul is actually the apostle of Jesus Christ with the word from God. And the job of an apostle is to say, it's not about me, it's about him that gave me the message. And the job of a self-promoter is to say, it's about me and Jesus. And that's the difference, that's the issue, that's what's going on in what Paul's saying. So let me share with you my story, he's willing to do. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane that I have to say, I more so. I am more of a servant of Christ than these guys that don't have the word from Jesus that I'm giving you, that you're rejecting me in favor of them. That's what he's saying. This is crazy that I have to say I'm more of a servant of Christ than they are. See what he's saying? And so we're all like, yeah, that's really crazy. But that's where the Corinthians are, divorced from reality. and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. They skinned his back alive with a whip. We won't do 40, just 39, 40 minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We read about that in Derby, in the southern Galatian region, first missionary journey. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. My countrymen, he just kind of glosses over that. If you watch the Christian life of Paul, his message is, he goes to the synagogue first, tells them about Jesus from the Old Testament. They reject him, a few believe, but most people reject him. And then they start this tar and feather campaign in the synagogue that then opposes Paul everywhere he goes. They're called the Judaizers. And he doesn't mean to pick a fight. He's supposed to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he goes where there are Jews that understand the Old Testament scriptures somewhat and then explains and clarifies as Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. He helps them see Christ in the scriptures and say the Messiah that you're looking for has come and we rejected him, but you can receive him now. And that's how he started as he would go to the Gentiles, go to the foreign nation, talk to the Jews in diaspora. They would reject him and then he would go to the Gentiles and some of the Jews would come with him. And guess what? They already knew their Bibles. Somewhat. They're already growing. They're already headed in the direction because they have some perspective. Things click in place as they receive Christ and are baptized by the Spirit into Christ and then receive the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Some of this is human actuated from Satan. Satan is working the demons opposed to the gospel. So he works within people and stirs them up, and then they oppose Paul. But a lot of it isn't. Shipwrecks and danger from rivers, that's not the river God attacking Paul. That's what we call natural disaster or natural evil. Or when bad things happen to good people because God permits it to happen and he keeps trusting God despite, could you please send some beavers to make a dam over this river flood so I can get by? I mean, you're the God of creation. Don't you know I'm carrying the gospel? And God's like, yeah, I know you're carrying the gospel, and you're not supposed to be there till Thursday. And I don't have any protection from the pirates that are 2 steps ahead of you, and so you're stopped at the river flood. It didn't happen. I'm just saying this is the kind of thing that would happen. I get stopped and jammed up. I get shipwrecked. Lord, don't you know I need to be there on Friday? No, I don't want you there Friday. I want you there in a month. They're not ready yet. The wickedness of the Amorite is not yet full. Okay, that's what's going on. Is God is superintending a chess game and we're playing checkers and we don't understand. And part of the suffering is God arranging situations for us to serve him. And part of the suffering is God training us to trust him and strengthening us through the trust. And that's what Paul encountered. It's a summary of his life. Dangers among false brethren. We heard about them in Acts chapter 20, the wolves that grow up among the sheep. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? There you go, people. Whatever other circumstances I'm dealing with, Pastor Dave is dealing with as an under-shepherd under Jesus Christ, not an apostle, just a pastor. Whatever things I'm dealing with in my own personal life, be aware I'm reading closely what the Apostle Paul says. Who suffers weakness without my being weak? Who gets trapped in personal sin without it causing me intense concern? I think Paul is modeling something for all of us. I think I'm supposed to model it for you as I've learned it from Paul, and you can too. If I have to boast, I'll boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. I have been on the run, and I have nearly been killed except for this Paul in a basket shenanigan. And then he talks about the thorn in the flesh in chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus himself permits an attacker to hurt him, like Job, in his body, so that he has to just call out on the Lord constantly, and he's completely helpless. And Jesus says, instead of saying, yeah, I'll take it away, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. This is the background. This has already been written. Paul has already experienced all these things as we find him ready to die for the gospel and for his people in Acts chapter 21. And now Paul is going to stand up and tell the Jews his story. Now, this is a great question you want to ask yourself. What is your story? I challenged you with that last week. If you get a chance to tell someone about you, hey, we just kind of want to get to know you. We're just going to sit down and tell us your story. Well, depending on the context, you might have to, well, you always have to think about what you're going to say, but is your first thought, saved by grace, headed to eternity with my Savior, wherever Jesus will be there, I will be after the rapture. Right now, I'm seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's my eternal position. Is this what you think if they say, let me get to know you a little bit? Or do you think, okay, so I was born, you know, in Connecticut on a Thursday or something. How do you think about yourself? What's your identity? For Paul, it is Christ. Now, there are times when people ask you to tell us about yourself. It wouldn't be right to start talking about your position in Christ because wisdom dictates that you have a conversation you need to have before you get there. You need to do some setup for it. Find out who you're talking to and where they are before you start hammering people with your gospel testimony, as it were. But my point is that your first thought? Do you think, I'm in Christ? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the way Paul thinks. He's an example for you, just as Christ is an example for you. So let's go through some of Acts 22 in some detail. Paul's defense to the Jews. In verses 1 through 2, we hear the introduction and he gets a hearing. And he does it by speaking Hebrew or Aramaic in that day, what the Hebrews spoke. So you're in a Roman situation where you have Roman people speaking Greek and Latin and Jews speaking Aramaic. Paul will speak to them in Aramaic and they all shut up because he speaks in Aramaic and it gets their attention. He tells about where he's from, that he's a real Jew, and then he tells them that he was so interested in Pharisaism that he was the bounty hunter to go after the Christians who had converted from Judaism, the Jewish Christians in Damascus. And then he tells the story of how he met the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather Jesus met him on that road to Damascus. This is how Paul thinks to tell his countrymen. I'm one of you, and I met Jesus Christ, and now I want you to meet him too. That's his approach. I'm just like you, except I was the valedictorian of you. I was the highest ranking of the Pharisees in terms of my zeal and my generation. And I now want you to become like me. He's offering Jesus Christ by way of personal testimony, eyewitness testimony. There is a method in this for you. There is a method in this for you, but you have to be careful. I'll show you why. When Paul meets Jesus, it blinds him. The vision of Christ blinds him. He doesn't see Jesus. He sees light, the effulgence of the glory of Jesus, and it blinds him by God's design. And he hears his voice, and he speaks directly to him. And that is somewhat rare. You can't make Paul's conversion experience the normal or the norm conversion experience to expect people. So here's what you need to do to get saved. Head out to Damascus. Don't go too fast. You don't want to miss the Lord showing up with his blinding vision and his beautiful voice. That's not how it works. You cannot take the conversion experience you have or the conversion experience Paul has and then superimpose that on someone else. It's not a biblical design. It's not how it works. That was going on in revivalism in America in the early 20th century. Fanny Crosby, who memorized a lot of the Old Testament, a lot of the New Testament as a child, blind from near birth, genius from birth, said she wasn't really converted. She was raised Baptist. She wasn't converted until she heard a Methodist revival and felt slain in the spirit. She had an experience. I differ. You're not saved by your experience. You're not saved by some compelling emotional event. You're saved by grace through faith. And faith is believing in Christ as your Savior. And when you do that, regardless of how you feel, what God does with you is eternal. But Paul does tell them the story of his conversion. Can you tell the story? Have you rehearsed how you came to know Jesus Christ? I have an extremely Calvinistic story, the way mine works. I don't start with that. I'm not Calvinistic. I don't believe in determinism. I don't understand the logic of how these things work like the systematic theologians think they understand. If you understand what I'm talking about, then you know where I'm at. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. I don't want you to. It doesn't matter. But my point is, my story is God set a bunch of things up, and then I had a choice, but it was a clear choice that I really wanted to make. So my story is, it starts with some brothers in Norway and on one side, and some Pentecostals in Texas on the other side. And it ends up with a woman that really wants to know the reality of God's word and stop telling me about how to feel. I want to know the word of God. And she got hooked up with some teaching of God's word, and this Norwegian extraction found the same teaching. And they got together, and baby David. And then, before I knew the concept of death, I don't even think I knew what blood was. I never thought of death except in the sense of the cross. I was explained death by the death of Christ on the cross. Before I could remember anything, I remember saying, yes, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. See what I mean? It's an extremely Calvinistic story. Like, I didn't go, oh, you've got to give kids the chance to reject it so that it's a real choice. That's like telling kids, here's the spectrum, the color spectrum. I'm not going to tell you what they're called, but this is what they are. And when you get old enough to read, we'll decide whether you agree that that color is blue. See, that's what it is. We'll let them decide for themselves what color to call blue, what color blue the word is. That's not how children learn anything. We learn because there's a reality, and then we connect them to it with language. That's what Christian parents do for their children at a very young age. So my conversion story is, ready? I used to tell this at camp. I was the worst sinner in town. I would lie. I would steal. If I could, I would have killed you just for a piece of candy. Because I was a sinner in my diapers. And then God broke through with his gospel message for my mother as I'm a little kid with a lisp. And I'm believing in Jesus. Seriously. Fearfully. And I believe in Jesus. That's my conversion story. And what somebody that's 30 that hasn't met Christ, doesn't believe in Jesus as their Savior, they're like, well, that's nice for you, pal. You grew up completely consumed with the message of the gospel from the earliest age. Well, what about me? And my answer is, once you meet Christ, once you understand the gospel, once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, should you have children, I have some really helpful suggestions about how to evangelize them. But I can't superimpose my experience on you. That's not how it works. That's how God did it for me, as you can see. So, what's your conversion story? A lot of you have the same, very similar story, right? I love yours. Sitting on that back row back there, right? At some point, the jackhammer of the gospel made its way through your brain bucket, through the skull plate of the front of your head, and you believed in Jesus as your Savior. And it was the grace of God. It wasn't necessarily the pastor. It was the message that the Holy Spirit used. I shouldn't say necessarily, not qualified. It's not the pastor. It's the message the Spirit uses. And everyone here can say, I believed in Jesus as my Savior, if you can. And you may not remember the very moment when you did. You've got the book. You signed it today. I believe in Jesus because David Tongren evangelized you in VBS. So, and that was real to you in that moment. I did believe in Jesus for the first time. Bam, conversion. A believer in Jesus. Justification by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul has a different type of story, and he uses it as a special revelatory encounter that basically, I think it works like this. It would have taken a miracle for me to stop being a Pharisee persecuting Christians and to become a Christian. It would have taken a miracle. Like I would have had to see Jesus. It would have had to been something supernatural breaking through. Then he tells about this first Christian encounter where a man that was designated by the Lord to care for Saul would do so, and he baptized him. And then, this is an interesting thing in this portion of Acts. This is one thing we don't have anywhere else, where he has a second encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He tells the story in verses 17 through 21. And then you have this Jewish reaction. The Jewish reaction to Jesus' instruction. And this is very interesting to catch this. Now, at the end of verse 21, Paul's done. He doesn't get to say anything else to Israel. He's done talking to his people that he wants to die for in Romans 9, at least in Jerusalem, in the temple. He's done with his opportunity to represent the Lord Jesus this way to the crowd, to the common people. And he ends on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends on a quotation of Jesus Christ where Jesus is telling him what to do. In other words, the special revelation of the word of God from Jesus himself to Paul is what he says. Just like Jesus said, I don't speak of my own, but the things I hear from my Father, that's what I say. He says the words of Jesus, this is my mission at the end of verse 21, and then they say kill him. Just like they said kill Jesus. Paul is recapitulating the rejection of Christ. We've already seen this, but we're going to see it again in the life of Paul. In verses 1 through 2, you have the introduction and the hearing. Men, brothers and fathers, a very winsome way to say we're family here. Men of Israel and brothers and fathers that I'm talking to, hear from me the defense now before you. Now, after they heard that in the Hebrew dialect he was calling out to them, they showed more silence, literally. They gave an ear and they shut up. The crowd died down when they heard him say it in Aramaic. Now, this is interesting. I don't have his words in Aramaic. The Bible is inspired in the writings that the writers gave us. Like the book of Matthew, there's a theory that has been proposed. It's actually an ancient theory that Matthew was originally written in Aramaic. And all we have is a Greek translation. Well, the problem with that is, and people then try to retranslate into Aramaic and then argue with the Greek of Matthew, we have it inspired in Greek. We have Peter's second epistle, the bumbling Greek of 2 Peter. It's inspired, but it doesn't make up for his lack of understanding of Greek. 1 Peter, he had somebody helping him. 2 Peter, it's all him or somebody less informed about Greek. Luke writes closer to classical Greek than anyone. And very strange to me as I read Paul. Now I'm reading Luke in Greek in this portion. There's some challenging idioms he makes. And all the Greek scholars are like, oh, yeah, that's more Greek world, classical. But what I want to say is you have a lot of quotations here, but it's in Greek. And God inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these things down for us in Greek because he, in his mind, is writing to a Greek audience. And I think it's really important this is what I believe about the Bible. I believe every word is inspired as written. So I believe Matthew's in Greek. And I think it's vital to get this. I'm not neo-Orthodox. I don't go beyond the scriptures to say that once I have what the words say, then I get to their meaning, it somehow becomes the word of God in my heart. No, I'm not going to accept that at all. The word of God is alive and powerful as written by the authors, and that's why we spend so much time in what they call textual criticism. What was the original autograph? What did the writer say? And why do you worry about that? Because there are thousands of manuscripts and sometimes they disagree with each other. Sometimes there's an and here and sometimes there's an and over here, and which one was original? And that's most of what textual criticism is. And that's a challenge. And you can say, oh, no, the Textus Receptus. That's the answer. We've solved it, the Textus Receptus. I'm not Catholic. I'm not a humanist. And whatever Erasmus said about Greek may or may not be helpful, but he's not telling me that he got this received five manuscripts that he used to translate into that he used to compile his original Textus Receptus, it's not received from the Holy Spirit. It's just what they called it. That's like me writing a book and saying, this is from God. This is the new Textus Receptus. And you're like, oh yeah. See, marketing. Textus Receptus is a helpful witness, but he doesn't have a lot of revelation. There's not a lot of Greek of the book of Revelation. Do you know that there was, to translate the Vulgate, was it the Vulgate? No, not the Vulgate. I can't say that one. Yes, to generate the Textus Receptus, the Greek text of Revelation, I believe it's Erasmus used the Latin Vulgate to figure out what the Greek would have been, and then he wrote that as the Greek text of the book of Revelation. If you didn't follow that, it's okay. It's early, you know, Sunday morning. We hadn't had our lunch yet, which makes us go to sleep. But when someone tells you it's the received text, you just say, well, I can put a label on anything. But go learn the history of that, because it doesn't mean that it's inspired. It doesn't mean that it's the inspired recension of the manuscript tradition. We have to do this work. Anyway. Men, brothers, and fathers, hear from me the defense now before you. Now, after they heard this in Hebrew, that he was calling out to them, they showed more silence. And then in verse 3, he'll tell you about his birth and upbringing. I, on the one hand, am a Jewish man, having been born in Tarsus of Cilicia, the Roman province of Cilicia. He's talking to Jews in Israel, near the temple, on the steps where he's in chains, because they've started a riot in the temple, okay, from chapter 21. And he's standing there, and he's saying, I was born in Tarsus. However, on the other hand, but, having been brought up in the city, in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, having been trained according to the exactness of the ancestral law, and it says law of Petroiu, and we say the exactness of something to do with father, but it's the father, it's ancestral. It doesn't mean the father, it's not God. It's an adjective meaning father. So they've translated often the law of our fathers. But I'll say the ancestral law. And I was zealous for God, just as all you are today. In other words, I don't think you get more out of ancestral law than the traditions you hold to, I held to. I was brought up in the same system you are brought up in. And I was zealous for God, just as you all are today. What he just did was he tried to get the audience to be on his side. He said, I'm one of you. We have common ground. Let me ask you, does Paul have common ground with these people who do not receive Jesus as their Savior? Well, yeah, in the sense he writes in verse 3, but in how they look at the world, no. No. They will not open their eyes to God's revelation in Christ. They have not, and apparently they will not, but Paul's going to give them another shot. And I see it as God's grace to Israel to offer them this beautiful presentation. Now we have Paul's career persecution in Acts 22, 4 and 5. Acts 22 and 4 and 5, concerning which I pursued this way or ran after Dioko, persecuted this way to the death, binding and handing over both men and women into prisons. Verse 5, and also, as also the high priest bears witness to me today. You can go ask him, okay? There's a knowledge that I was the one they sent, is what he's saying. The high priest bears witness to me the whole council of the elders, for whom also I received letters to the brethren. Toward Damascus I headed out in order to lead back to Jerusalem also those who were there who had been given over, or the prisoners, so that they be punished. So I was the one sent to go get those. See, they're so zealous that the people of their nation who have rejected the legalism and repented that Jesus sent for repentance, and they rejected their self-righteousness and embraced the righteousness that only comes, the right standing with God that only comes by faith in Christ. Those people who have rejected the legalism and self-righteousness of Israel, of Judaism, and have received Jesus by grace through faith, we ought to go get those people. They're running, but we're going to go get them. We're going to bring them back where we've got a little bit of political power, we can bring punishment. Like they stoned Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7. Now, in verses 6 and 11, 6 through 11, you have Paul's record of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. "It happened to me while proceeding and drawing near to Damascus around noontime. Suddenly from heaven, a very bright light flashed around me. So I fell to the ground." I've been watching the details of Paul's life a little bit. Where was he that he fell to the ground? Probably an animal, right? Doesn't say he was on a horse or whatever, but probably an animal here. Later we'll hear about horses that are brought to whisk him away to Caesarea, away from the plot of the 40. They're going to assassinate him before they have breakfast. But I always wonder, was Paul doing all this by foot, on foot, or is he on a horse? What's he doing? In this case, he's on a horse. He's on something higher that he could fall off of. I don't know what it was. "So I fell to the ground." If you are a horse person, isn't that frustrating? Like, was it a horse? What kind of horse? We're worried about what Jesus rides. He rides a donkey when he comes the first time. He rides a white horse, a stallion, a war horse the second time, a charger. "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Did that come out in red? It's kind of hard to see in the slide. Why did I color it red? Well, because he's about to identify himself as Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't think that the Bible's any more or less inspired in your red letter Bible. But I just want you to understand, this is the Christian life of Paul. Paul got his commission from Jesus Christ. It didn't occur to him. He didn't read the scrolls and say, "I want to serve this way." Jesus directly grabbed him and says, "You're now mine." "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Dioko, same word we had before for persecution. Originally, this word persecuting means to run, to chase after someone. And it comes to mean to bring enough pressure on someone. It's a metaphorical use, as though you're running after them, like you're chasing. Why are you chasing to hurt me? Imagine if someone was running after you to get you. They're going to get you. They're going to hurt you. Why are you doing this to me? Harassment. "So I answered, 'Who are you, Kuri?'" Kuri, or Kuri. This is the vocative for Kurios, Lord. And Lord is a flexible word in Greek. It can mean sir. It can mean Yahweh. It's flexible. And the way we know it can mean Yahweh is how it's used in the Septuagint, which would have been the Bible for the Old Testament for a lot of the early church, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when you had Yahweh, a lot of times it was Kurios. And so it's an ambiguity. Does Paul mean sir? Who are you, sir? Or does he mean, who are you, Yahweh? And I think the first one is probably more of a honorific. But then he's going to mean Yahweh as he addresses him. "He," this interlocutor, "said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting.'" Didn't know I'd find it. Something told me, do a close translation this time. We don't do everything like this in Acts, but because this isn't that kind of study of Acts, but ego a me. In the book of John, that is specifically stated. John selected specific statements where Jesus says, "I am," in a way in Greek that emphasizes the I part, that makes you think he is identifying himself as Exodus 3, "I am." He does it in John 8:58. That's my favorite one. "Before Abraham was," says the man speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "before Abraham was, ego a me, I am." And then they try to kill him because he made himself out to be God. That's John 8. And fulfilled the near prophecy there. He said, "You're like your father, you're the devil, the murderer, trying to kill me." So he says, "I am Jesus the Nazarene." It wouldn't be Jesus of Nazareth because it's an adjective. Jesus, the man from Nazarene, and not the Nazarite. So no, you know, long hair. That's not what that is. Nazarene is because he's from Nazareth, and can anything good come from Nazareth, from Galilee? So that's how he's identified. He's Yeshua of Nazareth. Now, interestingly, if you read the inspired scriptures, and I believe Acts chapter 22, verse 6, 7, 8, is every bit as inspired as Exodus 20. I believe in the New Testament scriptures as scripture, because the Apostle Peter says Paul's writings are scripture. 2 Peter 3, 15, 16. I believe that when Jesus spoke, he said, Yeshua. And I believe when Luke wrote, he wrote Jesus. And it is therefore dogmatically asserted that we can translate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ into Greek. It is dogmatically asserted you can transliterate it and pronounce it in your language. Anyone who says that you cannot worship Jesus in the name of Jesus because his name is Yeshua hasn't dealt with the New Testament scriptures. It is the Word of God. And that makes for a challenge because you've got a whole library, 66 books to process. Ego eimi Jesus, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, and they were afraid, but the voice they did not hear, which was speaking to me. And that's a problem, some say, in Acts chapter 9. And the way you resolve that in Acts 9, it says, they heard the voice, but saw no one. Well, the answer is, they saw a flash of light, they didn't see anyone. And the word hear can mean to understand. So they heard a voice, but they didn't understand what he was saying. If you're worried about that problem, which I'm not. What I want you to see here is there's a partial witness. He's got people with him that can attest to part of the revelation. They can say, yeah, there was something that happened. We saw a flash of light. We didn't see anyone, but there was a sound, but we didn't understand it. It's a partial revelation because it's not, the specifics of it are not for the witnesses. They're for Paul, for him to bear witness. This is the apostolic commission. This is what God sends him to do, like in the Old Testament with prophets. Paul has a job, and it is only for Paul. I can apply that to you, not by way of you getting special revelation from God like this. I can't show you that in the Bible. But what I can say is, you have a gift from God. I'll show you that dogmatically in Ephesians 4 and elsewhere. And God wants you to serve him in it as you grow spiritually. And only you can do what God has marked you out to do as you. If someone else does, it'll be them doing it as them. And it's not that, well, if I don't do my part, then God will suffer. That's not the idea. It's that you have a mission. It will be successful on God's account, but will you be part of the success is the question. They didn't hear or understand the voice which was speaking to me. So verse 10, so I said, what shall I do, Lord? Okay, he's going to start with Kuri. He ends with Kuri. What shall I do? The Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told concerning everything which has been appointed or arranged for you to do. I'm glad you asked, Saul. Get up, go to Damascus, and you're going to get instruction for everything that has already been set up for you to do. This is how God told Ananias about Saul too. He said, I'm going to send a man named Saul to you. Not him. He's killing us. Don't do that, Lord. Relax, Ananias. I know exactly what I'm going to do with him, and I'll show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. That's what the Lord says to Ananias. So you go to Damascus, and you'll be informed. You'll be instructed what you need to do. So the encounter concludes in verse 11. Now, since I did not see from the glory of that light, and only through being led by the hand by those who are with me, I came into Damascus. So he did what he was told. Now, Paul had letters to carry to Damascus that would release prisoners that the Jews had somehow imprisoned there to take them back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, sorry. He had letters. They never got delivered. That mission's over. God just superintended a new mission on him. He just said, you got to superimpose a whole new paradigm, a whole new life. And it's radical. And This is that song, It Takes a Miracle. It would take a miracle for someone as blind as Saul of Tarsus to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. This is why Lewis Berry Chafer's book on true evangelism, called True Evangelism, says you need to spend more time talking to the Lord about sinners than you spend talking to sinners about the Lord. This is why we pray. We get prayer meetings. A lot of our prayer meeting is for our unbelievers and our evangelism prospects, those that God has in our lives that, as far as we know from their own testimony, don't believe in Christ as their Savior. Verses 12 through 16, you have Ananias' care for Paul. Now, certain Ananias, a God-honoring man according to the law, witnessed to by all the Jewish residents there, they all vouched for him, coming to me and standing, said, Saul, brother, see again. And I, at that very hour, meaning in that very moment, looked up at him. And this is funny. See again is anablepo. And I looked up is anablepo, because the word means to look up. But it could also mean to see again. And so, Paul, regain your sight is how it's translated, but it's the same word in both sentences. He said, see again, and I saw again him, but I looked up at him. And so the idiom in Greek is to regain your sight is to look up. And so Paul uses it in both senses. And he did at that very moment, look up at him. And in verse 14, so he said, the God of our fathers, Pateron, or the God of our fathers, selected you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth. We read through and just, you know, blast through that, listen to it, to know his will, what he wants. I contend fellow, if not every time, fellow and thelema, the will of God is God's preference. It's what God wants. It's not God's prior decisions that you're supposed to figure out how to figure out how you fit into his prior decisions. The will of God is what God wants, and he tells you in his word how to know it. It's called wisdom. And so I suspect you won't be able to figure that out between mustard and mayonnaise on your sandwich. Well, which one? You do what everyone does and use both. But that's not where wisdom lives, in those silly questions. It's in the question, how do I make this decision to worship God? The God of our fathers selected you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the voice from his mouth. Saul, you have been given an incredible honor. It's a matter of God's selection, God's appointment. Prokerizo, or prokero, the word to select. Four or two, but it could be before. And kairos, hand, like you were handpicked, is the idiom in Greek. So it's selected. Oh, that means selected beforehand. God is eternal. He has an eternal purpose. He knows what he's doing. We are not. We are not thinking on that level. So let's don't pretend to reason through what that would be like. The point is that God has picked Saul. Because you will be a witness for him to all men of what you saw and heard. Paul is saying these words to people fulfilling this prophecy of Ananias. God selected you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his voice, because you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you saw and heard. You get to say. Is that not what we read in 1 John? What we've seen, what we've heard, what we've handled with our hands, we proclaim to you. The life. Jesus, we know him. We associated with him. We'll tell you all about him. You can have fellowship with us, says the Apostle John, because our fellowship was with him. So the revelation we give you will give you access to that same fellowship. You get it through the apostles. So this is apostolic. This is what we mean by apostles. Those who have seen Christ, those who are marked by him as witnesses, who have heard his voice, who have his word. When someone says, Jesus told me, I start thinking, this is just how my brain works. This person is starting to say they're on par with Paul. That's a problem for me. I think binding the scrolls together in a codex so that we have all 66 books in our library in one binding, that is so helpful. Because then the person that says God's talking to them You're like, do you mean like this? No. That's the scriptures. Okay, we're still in agreement on what prophecy really is. So you mean you have an intuition. You mean you have an urge, you have a leaning, you have something that is for you and not revelatory for the church. That's my understanding. Now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, this verse has been taken, like Acts 2:38, to indicate that if you don't get the water, then you don't get the Spirit. Or if you don't get water, then you don't get cleansing. And that the cleansing comes through the washing of water, and that the somehow putting water on your body cleanses you of personal sin. And I contend that this verse does not teach that, but it does put a close connection between water baptism and the concept of cleansing, for sure. It does put a close connection. Ryrie handled this beautifully in his Everyman's Bible Commentary. He didn't show the Greek, but he said, these are Greek instructions. I think he's right about this, by the way. He says, if you look at it, arise is an aorist participle, and calling on the name of the Lord is an aorist participle. Be baptized and wash away your sins are imperatives, finite verbs. And so the participles are somehow modifying the verbs. And most commonly, I mean, it's not a dogmatic all the time statement, but most common, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So arise and then be baptized would be the way the first one works. And wash away your sins after calling on the name of the Lord. And I think it doesn't have to be temporal. It doesn't have to be a temporal participle for those, there's like two of you that know what I'm talking about. It doesn't have to be after you call on the name of the Lord. It can be a by means of. I think the second one is definitely an adverbial participle or a circumstantial participle of means. And I think the way you wash away your sins is by receiving eternal life by faith in Christ, described here as calling on the name of the Lord. If you define calling on the name of the Lord as something besides faith, if you say, well, this means that you actually have to say something, and then you're injecting some sort of work into faith, that's where you and I are going to differ theologically. But the point is that believers are baptized. Believers are baptized. I saw a long explanation of this where you don't have to get baptized as a believer because this is Paul who is representing Israel. So Israel had to repent and be baptized. This is not the baptism of Israel in the Jordan, the baptism of repentance. That's not what this is. This is Christian baptism, and Paul does the same thing as we've already seen to the in Ephesus when he first goes there to the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. And so people say, well, was it seeing Jesus that saved him? Well, apparently he had to believe, like we all do, in order to receive forgiveness for his sins. And that's what we do. In verse 17, now it happened to me, after turning back to Jerusalem and while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. This is the second revelation we have from Christ that we don't have anywhere else. Just Paul telling Dr. Luke more of his autobiography. I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, hurry, go out into in haste from Jerusalem. When Jesus doubles down on hurry up, you want to go ahead and hurry up. Two different constructions for hurry. Okay? Hurry and make haste to go from Jerusalem because they will not receive your testimony concerning me. They will not receive your testimony concerning me. It's really nice to know when you are going to be rejected up front. So I was going to show up and speak, but you're telling me that that's going to be a bad outcome, so I won't go. So the venue is sort of closed to him. He doesn't go speak. Hurry, go out in haste from Jerusalem because they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And now verse 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they understand that I was imprisoning and beating in synagogue after synagogue those who believe in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being spilled, I myself had stood by, pluperfect. I myself had stood by and was agreeing with his murder, and with the result of guarding the robes of those who destroyed him. You can tell that I agreed with them because I was guarding the robes. As we read in Acts 7, when it says there was a young man named Saul who approved and guarded the robes, that he's showing his approval, as Paul now says again. See, Luke knows the story pretty well. And now this is why they want to kill him. And he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I unto the Gentiles far away will send you. Awful, right? I will send you like I sent Jonah to the Gentiles. I will send you, like is said throughout the prophets of the future of all the Gentiles coming to worship Yahweh in Israel. I will send you to the Gentiles. And they hate him for it. Now they were listening to him until this statement. It's very explicit. Until this, the Logos, this word. And they raised their voices saying, away from the earth with such a one. Away from the gaes, the earth. Gaia comes from this word gay. Away from the earth with such a one. Such a one, toyutos, this is the such a person. Anybody that would say something like that, they should die. For it is not fitting for him to live. That's Paul's defense before the mob, the crowd in Israel. What was his method? What was Paul's method? He gave them the word that Jesus gave him to say. What was their reaction? We were listening closely because we were here in Hebrew until you said go to the Gentiles, which goes against our preconception of theology, which is hooked up to our sinful arrogance, which is hooked up to our idea of today, what's today is racism. We cannot tolerate the notion that God would favor or bless these uncircumcised, dirty people. We are the good, clean people. Which, if you look back in history, why God picked Abraham out of the nations and set him apart and promoted him and blessed him, it was because the entire world had rejected Yahweh. All the nations of the earth summarized in Genesis 10, the table of nations after the flood. So God calls one man after Babel, Abraham. He says he's going to bless all the nations of the earth through this one man. And these people are a holy people to God to be set apart from the nations and their idolatry and pagan practices. And as Jesus shows up to Israel, what does he find? An idol of the law. He finds a made-up legalism that these people have superimposed on the law where they think it has built an altar to their own self-righteousness. They are righteous because they think they keep the law, and nobody but Jesus ever did. They need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's the message Jesus came after John. So when they are faced again with God's ultimate mission, which is in you all the nations will be blessed, they hate God. They hate God's Son, and they hate the messenger who is only a Christian sent as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They hate him, and they say, kill him. Make no mistake, this hatred for a different worldview, for thinking differently about sacred, emotionally held views, this is no different today. Anti-Semitism, in some hearts, rages in the same type of murderous fury. I've mentioned before, the news reports come back, and in New York, Antifa, the anti-fascists who use violence on the street to enforce their views, like Hitler's brown shirts did on the streets of Germany to enforce their views in the 30s. We're anti-fascist, right? The anti-fascist poster's up saying, if you agree with border security, then you should be locked up in an internment camp. If you don't think you're hated for your views, whatever your views are, somebody does. Somebody does, and that's the nature of the war we live in, the fight we rage. We're not warlike people, but we find ourselves born, again, into a war. It's a war of ideas. The battlefield is your soul in very large measure. And there will be times when you're not sure whether you should go or not, you really feel like it, you really want to. You may be out of God's plan. People I really respect have said that Paul shouldn't have been anywhere near Jerusalem, like Arno Gabelline. I respect him. But you know what's beautiful is Paul gets to recapitulate the picture of Christ. He tells the love of Jesus, the word of Christ. These people should have all said, oh, that's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's exactly what an Israelite should do, is go to the nations. Under Yahweh, with Yahweh revealing himself, that's the next phase. That's where history is supposed to go. That's what they should have said. But they hate him. They hate him. Now, do you hate him back? No. Paul knew they hated him. They hated Jesus before Paul ever showed up. He loves these people and wants them to come to Christ. And that may in your heart be a supernatural work. But you can do it. God can work his love in you so that even those who hate you, you can love them. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're looking for this work in us. There are some here who may not have believed in Christ as their Savior. Father, we know that you love them more than we do. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. You've given everything for those here in the hearing of my voice who don't have eternal life. Father, help the gospel message of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead. Let this message of your love and grace shine forth in all of our hearts. Father, let it so captivate us that we're bold with it as we look for opportunities to share this message, as we look for opportunities to express your love with the ultimate view of sharing this message. Father, help us be wise in our converse, in our communication with others. Help us be wise like we see Paul going back to your revelation, what you said. This is what you said. And you said it in love. Father, even though the nation wants to destroy him, we know you had a plan for his life. Use the Gentiles to rescue him from the hands of the Jews in order that he would write, and among other things, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the Timothys, Titus, Philemon. We're rich because of your grace to Paul and consequent grace toward us. Father, help us take up the mantle of the Christian ministry of the Apostle Paul, not as apostles, but as gifted ones in the capacity you've given us. Help us pay attention to your special revelation as the Apostle Paul did, and love you in our obedience, carrying forth your message to a lost world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.